everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi guys, how are you doing?
Hello.
Hello.
We're great. How are you?
Good. It's so good to be back. I know it was a bummer last week. We had to not be live. We had a show playing, but it was not a live show. So this week we're back live with you all, our friends out there. And so we're so grateful to be able to be with all of you, our viewers tonight. We want to welcome you. If this is your first time joining us, we want to let you know that this is a live show. So if during the show you have a question or a comment you'd like to share, be sure to put it down in the comment section below on whatever social media platform you're watching from, you know, Facebook, YouTube, wherever you're watching, put it down and we will be sure to address your comment or your question during our show as long as time permits. And if you have a question that you'd like featured on our weekly show, we've gotten quite a few questions and they're really, really good. So we're excited to answer these questions tonight. If you want to, like I said, submit one to our show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And that's where you are welcome to submit a question at any time to be featured on our weekly show. And so with that being said, we just, again, want to thank you all for joining us and let's worship God together or dive into these questions together. But we always want to start with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Yes, do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week you brought us through and for the messages in your word. And we pray as we open them up that we speak your truth and your spirit will give us all the ability to hear your truth and may only your truth be heard and may your love be known to all. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, Wendy, do we have our first question?
Yes, let's get that first question up. So Paulette is asking, where did the 10 tribes go? One teacher says they went north over the Caucasus Mountains into Europe and then spread all over. And that is why we are called Caucasian.
Great. Well, Paulette, this is a very fascinating question. And this is something where it seems like there's so many different stories of where did the ancient Israelites go? What happened to these 10 tribes? And people might try to say, oh, we're the missing tribe or we're of this tribe, and then try to claim special spiritual status or claim they have some special favor with God. But I'm going to sort of disprove any of these theories and show that really the message from the Bible is that these people are now lost, like scattered, they're gone, and we're not supposed to be able to figure out where they went. What happened to them? The story sort of ends with the scattering. So let's jump to what we're told in terms of where do these 10 tribes end up. So we have to step back just a little bit. And we know there were 12 tribes of Israel initially. And technically there's 12 tribes, and then Joseph was split into two half tribes, and Levi is not actually counted as one of the tribes. So it was Ephraim and Manasseh, and then 10 others. And when we talk about these 10 tribes, then it's Levi is kind of split. Some of them are in Judea, some of them might be with these 10 tribes. And we have Judah and Benjamin that sort of survive with some of the Levites with them in Judah, and is the 10 other tribes that get hauled away because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. So let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 9. It says, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besiege it." So where's Assyria? This is coming from the Mesopotamian region, which modernly would be like around where Iraq is today. And it says, and at the end of it, starting at verse 10, and at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, or the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So God is intentionally scattering them, you know, hauling them away from, taking them out of and away from the promised land that he had given them because of their unfaithfulness. And let's talk about these landmarks and places that were mentioned. So there was Halah. It is a city or district in Mesopotamia under Assyrian control. So, and this is where the Israelites were taken captive. There, so Mesopotamia. Habor, a tributary of the Euphrates River in Assyria. And where did we talk about the Euphrates River is in Assyria? This is, again, Mesopotamia. Gozan, this is a Mesopotamian city on or near the middle of the Euphrates, where exiled Israelites were settled. And then I think these are probably coming from Strong's definitions that I pulled these from. And then the Medes, what is that? This is the land inhabited by the descendants of Japheth, located northwest of Persia proper, south and southwest of the Caspian Sea, east of Armenia and Assyria, and west and northwest of the Great Salt Desert of Aram, or Aram. So where is that Great Salt Desert of Aram? That is in kind of north central Iran today. So the Persians, the Medes and Persians came out of Iran, what is today Iran. And this is, and so basically this northern part of Iran, and if we follow it, parts of Turkey, like where Syria might be, these people being settled. And probably I would say the northernmost border of where these Israelites are being placed, according to the Bible, would be the Caucasus Mountains. They probably, if that probably represented more the boundary, the northern boundary of where they ended up. There's no, I'm not aware of anything biblical saying that these tribes collectively all moved and crossed the border and went north and went into Europe. Now, the idea, though, is that they are being scattered. So once they're in these countries, we know there's always movement. They're going all over. They could have ended up in Europe. They could have ended up in China for all we know. Who knows? The idea is now they're scattered. They're no longer a people, and they've gone into the masses of the people. And this is a process that traces back to the Tower of Babel. If you go to Genesis 11, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Where is the land of Shinar? Mesopotamia. So, you know, you have the Tower of Babel coming out of this land of Mesopotamia. And Genesis 1 is emphasizing oneness at the beginning. And then we jump to Genesis 11, starting at verse 7, it says, "Come," or this is God speaking, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city." And it says, "Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." And if you look at Genesis 10 at verse 32, Genesis 10 is talking about the descendants of Noah, and it says, "These nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Genesis 10:35 talks about Eber, and he had two sons, and name of one was Peleg. And it says, "For in his days, the earth was divided." So again and again and again, this concept that humanity is divided, God has separated us. And this is kind of language very similar to how the waters in Genesis 1 are surrounding the earth, and they're just chaotic waters, and God can gather the waters and he can separate the waters. It's this same very analogy. And in fact, you jump forward to Revelation And Revelation is talking about many waters. And what does the angel say these represent? It says these are peoples, nations, languages, tongues, like people. So the masses of the nations are kind of this chaotic scattering. And what happened is God is taking the Israelites back to that state of being chaotic with the nations. And he's undoing what he started with Abraham. Genesis 15, 7 says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur. God speaking to Abraham. Ur of the Chaldeans. God brought Abraham out of Mesopotamia. See, like we keep hearing this theme, right? We keep coming back to Babylon. We keep coming back to Mesopotamia because it's this kind of symbolizing this origin of where the rebellion of God started after the flood. And Israel was called out through Abraham. And then we go down to what happened with Moses, and God calls them out of Egypt. And God uses that language. He says, I have called you out of Egypt. And then he says, you know, I've made you a nation when you were not a nation. And in fact, there's 70 nations that are listed in Genesis. And how many people went down into Egypt with Jacob? We're told it's 70. This is a reason. God is trying to emphasize here, I'm making a new nation. And he builds Israel out of nothing, just Abraham, right? And then Isaac and Jacob. And boom, now suddenly we have a huge nation that comes out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. And God warns them. He says, you know, you need to be faithful. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And that word holy actually means set apart. We think holy means usually like glory, and we think of light shining and all these things, but it really at its core means set apart. God pulled you out from this group of people, just like God could separate light from darkness and waters from waters and land from waters. God could create people and separate them from other people. And he did that. But because of their unfaithfulness, they get scattered. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass that when all these things come to pass, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them in mind among all the nations where the Lord drives you, and you return to the Lord and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So he has this promise that I will gather you back. How does he do this? How does God go about doing it? Matthew 10, 5 to 6, Jesus speaking, it says that these 12, Jesus set out and commanded them, speaking to his disciples, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then we go to Acts, starting at chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, but you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Like God is sending his new disciples, his new followers, the Christian church, out to the world. And on Jesus's heart, right, is Judea. I mean, those are closest to his faithful people. And then Samaria. Samaria was the land where the 10 tribes were, but now they got intermingled and they weren't really the original 10 tribes anymore. Maybe some of their descendants there, but not very few. And then you get to the end of the earth. And this is where the 10 tribes have been scattered. And through the gospel going out, and by God converting on a one-on-one basis, God is hoping to regather the descendants of the 12 tribes. In fact, you know, even the Jews themselves, when eventually are scattered and dispersed throughout. And again, it's through accepting Christ and the real gospel that there can be gathered again. And now we create a new spiritual church, a new Israel. As Romans 2 verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, but that which is outward in the flesh." Or sorry, "nor is the circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," speaking to us Christians, "his own special people." This is similar language from Deuteronomy we read earlier, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness," separated you from darkness, language from Genesis, "into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now a people of God, who had obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Or sorry, first have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So God has created a new people that we today call the Christians. And the 10 tribes can be a part of it. We have no idea who traces back to them. But what matters is, where are we spiritually? Are we spiritually descendants of Abraham by faith? And if so, we are part of the 12 tribes in a sense. And this is what we see listed as these, you know, a different listing of the 12 tribes in the book of Revelation. So hope that is helpful. Maybe it's disappointing because, yeah, we're not going to find them. We're not going to find the 10 tribes, but we can, in a sense, be a part of them. So see, we got a few questions that have come in from our friend Robert.
Did you have anything to add on the last one?
You know, I think that was really well said, as far as, you know, the real, you know, the real meaning of, you know, what it means to be part of these 10 tribes. You know, like, this is a spiritual Israel now. We're not in a literal Israel anymore. And I think that goes along so well with what, in the book of Jeremiah, he kept bringing this up about the fate of Israel, what would happen to them. And like you see that in Jeremiah 13, 24, 25, he says, "I will scatter them as the stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness." How can you find something that's been scattered by the wind? You can't. And in verse 25, he says, why? He says, "This is your lot, the portion of your measure from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." And so because the nation of Israel, you know, they didn't obey, they didn't do what God was commanding them to do, even though they were warned for generations and generations, they withdrew themselves from God, and eventually God had to give them up. And, you know, like it says, they were scattered all over the world. And so, yeah, it's not like they're one people anymore. They've, you know, intermarried. There's been so many things that have happened since that time. And so it's, you know, and so God's saying the point of it wasn't to be a literally born, you know, physically born a Jew. Like, that's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Paul says that's a good thing, but that's not the essence of what it means to be a Jew or a follower of God. The essence is, you know, a matter of the heart. And so I think that's just, yeah, the most important emphasis about all that you shared today, Jay. So I appreciate that. And yes, we do have quite a few comments and questions from our friend Robert. So I don't know if we want to address those, Jay. I think they're addressed specifically to you. Or take a look. Oh.
Yeah, let's
see. Okay.
We're back.
You're back. Okay, good.
So Robert, Wendy, do you want to take the first question?
Okay, so Robert says, "Hey, Jay, what's the difference between a husband being sacrificial servant and a wife submitting to her spouse's leadership? Does sacrificial and submission mean the same thing in the Bible context?"
So great, Robert. I think, yeah, you are referred to some prior answers we've given. And this traces back to this concept that, you know, Paul says that really we all should be submitting to one another in any sort of relationship context, but I'd say probably especially in the husband-wife relationship. So I say even men should submit in some ways. But when it comes to what's the difference between sacrifice and submitting, there actually could be a lot of overlap, because really submitting does involve sacrifice. It means sacrificing at times your plans, your will, your desires, yourself. And I'm not saying we should get to a point where we completely 100% deny ourselves in favor of another person. Because when we get to a point where we just lose our own self-identity, we lose what makes us unique, we lose our voice, we lose that, our conscience, these sorts of things, we have now entered a very dark, dangerous space that God doesn't want us to be in. God really wants us to be in the, kind of like a co-equal relationship where we all contribute to each other. And again, this could be outside a marriage relationship, or it could be, you know, even more so within, where each are lifting up one another. And I do believe the man is held to the higher standard of love. I mean, both should love, but the man is called to love in the image of Christ. And maybe I can quickly pull up that verse, Ephesians. I think it's Ephesians 5, husbands love. Yep. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the highest standard of love, period. And so God sets a high bar. He knows we're not going to meet it often, but by his Spirit, we can. And we are to, as part of this love, be very sacrificing. You know, our love should be for the wife. We should want her to be happy. Her needs should be met, even to the point where maybe at times it hurts. And that's then where sacrifice comes in, and submitting your will then to your spouse. So I hope that makes more sense of these ideas of sacrifice versus submission.
And the important thing there too also is that when the husband does truly love the wife and put her needs as a priority before his own, it becomes very easy for her to submit to him because her needs are taken care of. And so now that submission is coming out of love and respect as opposed to fear and intimidation. And submitting, for a woman to submit out of fear, is not love. It's not respect. It's not the dynamic that God wants there to be between a husband and a wife. He wants the wife to be submitting out of respect, because which she can naturally and easily do when she is truly loved.
Yeah, there's this aspect of voluntary giving, mm-hmm. and a giving that should feel rewarding, because you know you're safe to give and the other will give back and has your back. So it's, unfortunately, in this world, we often have unilateral relationships or someone who's going to be like a parasite or take advantage. So we have to tend to have our guard up more. But when you can find that right person that you could wholly trust, that you could totally hand your heart over to them and know it's safe there, now you know that you're probably in a good relationship. Mm-hmm.
All right. So there's another question from Robert. We'll dive into that one as well. So the next question is, there was a time when I said love between a man and a woman is an intimate emotional bond that strengthens over time through a series of vulnerable and supportive actions. You told me it was incorrect because it's not based on emotions and the Bible defines intimacy differently. Instead, would the correct saying be that love is an intimate, not emotionally intimate, bond that grows over time through a series of vulnerable and supportive actions?
So I don't think our point was that, great question. I'm glad you gave us a chance to clarify here. I don't think our point was that emotion shouldn't be a part of it. The problem is a lot of people think love is entirely emotive. It's all about the emotions. And if the emotions aren't there, there's no love. And the moment the emotions might dry up, well, okay, the relationship should be ended. And really, God gave us emotions for a couple of reasons. One is kind of like spice of life. You know, it's what makes life feel real. You know, a lot of people feel so numb that they resort to things that damage their body, right? Because they don't feel anything else. But with emotions, we feel live. We know we're real. We know that something matters. It has more significance because of that. And another thing too is emotions are supposed to prompt us to take good action. So like you're walking up to a cliff and you get scared. You get the adrenaline and all that. That's supposed to prompt you to back up, turn around, and go to a place where you're safe. And anger is supposed to be you have this intense feeling that something needs to be done, right? There's an injustice and it's got to be corrected. So in that sense, anger could be challenged for good. And likewise, love is something that should be compelling us to, acting at others' interests. You know, you just take so much joy and excitement to see them happy and tend to their needs and it just further enhances the relationship. So that's where it comes in. So really, yeah, love is about commitment. It's about serving the other person. It's about submission and about sacrifice. But yeah, there should be an emotional component there, but it's not, that's not the necessary condition. It's like, oh, if that's missing, there's no love. No. Ideally, you should get to the point where it is there too, and you should enjoy it. If it's not, you need to be asking yourself, why am I also not getting that nice emotional benefit? Find out why. But again, that shouldn't be the excuse of why we should divorce somebody or not marry them. It's one of many components to love.
And there's another last piece of that question of, this relates to an email conversation, but would that mean love between men and women is taking action to build a bond or intimacy?
Yes. And that is, in a biblical sense, intimacy is very important. Intimacy is everything. And that's why it seems like almost the Bible talks about marriage happening, you know, with the most intimate act between a husband and a wife. And Jesus often talking about how, you know, he wants to know us and people talking about being known by God. And this is, you know, similar language talking about this intense intimacy that we should have with our Savior and our Lord. I mean, he knows our deepest thoughts and our deepest emotions. And the whole concept of a husband and wife becoming one flesh, and it goes beyond just physical intimacy, this concept of, as I talked about, being almost one, like the Father and the Son are one. It's experiencing on a smaller scale the Godhead and what it feels like to be, you know, God is love. Well, if God was a singular being and by himself, he could not be loved because love requires loving somebody else. So God is this unity of beings that love each other. And likewise, God created man in his image so that we too should be in a state of relationship and intimacy with at least one other person, you know, a husband and wife. And we, you know, should have that deep intimacy, you know, no barriers in between and knowing each other inside and out. Whereas, you know, the modern world today, we're all about, you know, barriers and boundaries and, you know, being isolated. And it's so different than really the biblical experience. And even culturally, you know, the Middle Easterns, they were all about spending time with each other. You might have many meals over many days, just talking about how's the family, how's the kids, these sorts of things before you'd even talk about business, because the idea was you did business with somebody you know. And nowadays we don't really get to know people. As a lawyer, I see people entering contracts all the time with people they don't know. Mm-hmm. But God wants us to come into unity, not just a husband, wife, but even as a people, as Christians. And you probably felt this, right? Where you meet someone who truly is also guided by the Spirit. And you're like, even though I don't know you deeply, I know how you might react to things. I know how the Spirit is guiding you. And I can feel like I can trust you. I can feel like we can be brothers and sisters. Because we're known. So hope that is helpful.
Yep. All right. And there's another question here from Sean M. Welcome, Sean. Great to have you with us again. So Sean is asking, when God called Moses in the wilderness, Moses said that he isn't good at speaking. Does this imply that he is not fluent in Hebrew?
Do you want that, Tina?
I can take a shot at it real quick. So there's different interpretations of what Moses meant when he said, I am not eloquent in the book of Exodus. And he says, you know, I can't speak. I have a stammering tongue. And some people believe that it was because, you know, he hadn't spoken Hebrew in so long. So that could be a piece of it. And other people say that he actually stuttered, like he was a stutterer. And so there's different takes on exactly what Moses meant when he said that. But I don't think that there's a very clear biblical explanation from what I've gathered exactly. But I think it could be some form of maybe even both or one or the other. But yeah, I'm not 100% sure exactly if he meant, you know, he wasn't really familiar with Hebrew anymore, which would make sense because he had spent 40 years in the wilderness. And so he was, you know, living with the Midians at that time. So they probably spoke a different language than the Hebrews. And then he also had spent most of his, you know, adult life before that in the Pharaoh's house. So that he was speaking Egyptian. And so it was only from, you know, those young years that he knew the Hebrew language. So I don't know. I don't know if it was just that, or if he also just, he didn't feel like he was a confident, good speaker. And so that could have been it too. I don't know. Jay, do you have any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, that's a great answer. And I think maybe just the extra thing to keep in mind too is, yeah, because he came from this royal background, you know, he grew up in the house of Pharaoh, he probably would feel like he's going to be held to even higher standard and would be ashamed to come and be speaking poor man's English, you know, or what would sound like poor man's English, but to them, you know, be a lesser form of Hebrew. Who knows? Yeah, he probably just, the story is he's trying to come up with excuses, right? That's the point there. And yeah. God, you know, God, I love how God gets upset, you know, even almost like
it's
this
like,
fiery
who made man's mouth. He's like, didn't I? So if I tell you to do something, I'm going to give you the tools to do it.
Yeah. And look what happens. He ends up being the greatest leader that Israel ever had.
Yes. Yeah, definitely. And like one of the closest people who ever walked with God. I mean, his face shone with the, like, literally shined with the glory of God. You know, he really, it took time, but as he, you know, surrendered and submitted to God's will, he got to know God. And I think like the life of Moses is probably one of the best stories of somebody of like how to have a walk with God. Especially if you weren't raised in that atmosphere. Cause like the first 40 years, he's basically, you know, he is a Hebrew, but he lives mainly in the house of Pharaoh, the Egyptian, which was, you know, heathen. And then the next 40 years, God like teaches him all that stuff in the wilderness. So he learns how to be a shepherd, which is like the most humble and frustrating jobs you could have. If you were taking care of sheep, they're not fun to take care of. And then God, like, then he's like, okay, now you've unlearned that. Now the next step is the next 40 years, we're going to wander in the wilderness. You're going to shepherd my people. And he just, you know, through time, he just grows and grows with the Lord. And I just see so many beautiful things in his character that I'm like, wow, I hope I can be like that in my development of my character. So, yeah, but that's a really great question because, yeah, it's not super clear exactly what Moses means in that passage in Exodus.
What intrigues me is how God's solution was, okay, fine, you won't speak. You just tell Aaron what to say, then Aaron would say it. So it'd almost be funny, you know, Moses, like, you know, sort of whispering in Aaron's ear, and then Aaron speaks it. And we're not told at what point, really, that Moses finally had the boldness to just speak himself, right, without Aaron. But that's an interesting thing to me.
Yeah, I think it's too, like, sorry. Yeah, no. Anyways, it's fine. Keep talking about Moses forever, but we got more questions to get to.
Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and get our next question up. So Stefan is asking, do you guys hide that you're SDA? Because White said you guys have to hide that. Christians are worse than heathen. I'm aware it will be ignored and you will keep it hidden.
All right, Stefan, I appreciate your comment question. I don't say it's an accusation a little bit there or an assumption. Just because you're saying, do you guys hide this? We're not hiding anything. Let me just put it point blank that way. We have nothing to hide. If you want to know who exactly we are Bible Ask. We are a nonprofit and are, as a ministry, we are simply a Bible-based ministry. And we're not affiliated with any church, whether it be Adventist church or another church. We're not affiliated. We're not supported. We're not, you know, nothing we do is checked or, you know, sponsored. We have no connection in any way to any church, which is why we are called Bible Ask, which is why we don't associate with any church, whether it's SDA or otherwise. So I don't know what we're hiding, because we're not hiding anything. Our name is Bible Ask, and we answer questions from the Bible. And so, you know, there's that. And the second part of your comment, you say White says you guys have to hide that. I'm assuming that you mean the writings of Ellen White, who's one of the founders of the Adventist Church. And I'm not sure what you're quoting. I don't see any reference. But what I ended up doing is I just went on to Google and I looked up, there's a Ellen White quotes like search engine. And I just put like, should, you know, hide the name of, you know, Seventh-day Adventist, but, and, or SDA. And she never says to hide anything. So I don't know why you're saying that, because that's not even according to what she said at all. For example, I looked at First Testimonies, page 223, and she said that, did you do this? I'm trying to exactly, it's a huge quote. It says, I'm not aware of any mention of the no name which we can take can be appropriate, but that which accords our own profession, expresses our faith, and marks us as a peculiar people. The name Seventh-day Adventist SDA, like you're trying to do, is a standing rebuke to the Protestant world. Here the line of distinction between the worshipers of God and those who worship the beast and receive his mark. So she's not saying in any way to hide this. She's saying, like, this is a name you should be proud of. She says it's an open rebuke to other people. So there's one, and another quote she says in letter 110, 1902, she says, we are Seventh-day Adventists. This is Ellen White speaking, saying, we are Seventh-day Adventists. Are we ashamed of our name? We answer, no, no. So she says, she never says to be ashamed or to hide it in any way. So I'm not sure why you're accusing this or saying this, because again, we say we're not, that Bible Ask is not an Adventist ministry, because it's not an Adventist ministry. We're a Bible-based ministry. It's different. And the last quote she says, just for your reference, this is from letter 106 in 1903. She says that Seventh-day Adventist, and this name, we are never to be ashamed. As a people, we must take a firm stand for truth and righteousness. And so again, there's so many things that I saw in her writings that said, this is not something to hide if you are a Seventh-day Adventist. However, like we said before, Bible Ask is, you know, not affiliated with any church, whether it be Adventist or otherwise. Now you might say, well, you guys say things that, you know, agree with the Adventist church and what they believe. And I would say, but that's probably true of many other churches. There's definitely things we've said that, you know, are in harmony with the Catholic church, that are in harmony with the Baptist church, that are in harmony with non-denominational churches. The point is not being associated with the denomination. The point is being Bible-based and giving answers from the Bible. And that's why the Bible is the source of all of our answers. We don't use other sources to answer our questions other than the Bible, unless you're, like you just did, say, oh, this person said this, so yeah, I'm going to reference that person just so that you understand, you know, you get an answer that's actually clear and quoted from an actual source. But in no way, like I said, are we affiliated with the Adventist Church nor any other church or any other denomination. And so I did want to just say one thing, though. You know, the reason why Bible Ask is an independent ministry. We, you know, we're not associated with any church because we just want to bring people to a knowledge of the truth in the Word of God. And that's the focus of our ministry. And when you look at what God's model is, you look at Ephesians chapter 4, here Paul says something really beautiful in verses 1 through 6. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is what Paul is saying. This is the point of you walking as a Christian, that we are to keep the unity of the bond of peace. And I really believe we can do that as God's people, as those who call the name of Christ, call ourselves Christians. We can do this as we all hold up the same Bible. And it says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Bible Ask is a ministry that just wants to be part of God's people and share with others God's word, because we're all part of God's family. It doesn't matter what denomination you're in, as long as you are following God's will. And I do believe that God has people in every church, and even people that probably aren't even in church. God's people are sometimes there too, because they are sincerely walking to the truth that they know based on, you know, what the Holy Spirit is leading in them. So I hope that addresses your comment/question. And and again, like I said, if you go to our website, go to our About Us, go to our paperwork, basically, and you'll see that we're simply a Bible-based ministry, and we're not affiliated with any specific denomination or church. So I hope that answers your question. Chair Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Nope, that's well said. And I just want to reaffirm that for my answers, I do straight digging into the word. And, you know, if somebody asks a historical question, then, you know, we look up historical records, but we're not guided by any church's teachings or philosophies. It's our own independent research that might take into account a lot of other people's thoughts and opinions too. So.
Yeah.
Bible ministry of God's word is not about church. It is much higher than any specific church and deeper than any specific church. It's, you know, churches are just constructs.
Yeah. And it's important to just know, you know, that especially if you're going to quote somebody, please give us an exact quote that you're referring to, because that wasn't clear mentioned. And when I did look at quotes from this person, you know, it was pretty clear that that's definitely not something you should hide. And I don't believe in hiding anything. And so, you know, and the only person that would hide something, that's an act of deception. And that's, you know, that's evil, satanic in nature. And we don't want to have any form of the enemy. We want to be, you know, honest people. And so we're being honest with you. We say Bible Ask is just a Bible-based ministry. So I hope that's clear, pretty clear.
Yep. All right. Shall we get our next question up? So Fraser is asking, what do you say to someone who believes God only exists if you believe in him?
I love this, Fraser. Really good question. And I hope this will give you a good approach to deal with someone like this. And I think the temptation is going to be first to try approach it philosophically, right? You know, say something like, does a tree falling in the forest make a sound if no one's there to hear it? And scientifically, we know there will be the vibrations. And if there was any audible perception, like for sure, there would be a sound captured. So, you know, or does the sun shine if there's no one there to perceive it? I mean, is perception needed for reality? Is belief needed for God to exist? Of course, it's ridiculous. But we're going to lose the argument if we try to engage, I think, someone like this intellectually. Now, there are some people who really do want the intellectual discussion and are willing to have that conversation and can separate their emotions from the beliefs and over time maybe make progress. But even I, in encounters with people who are very cognitive in their approach to philosophy and God, still we often encounter emotional barriers. And perhaps the most important concept to bear in mind is that people do not care what you know until they know that you care. And so that means you need to have a relationship. You need to have be known and known by them. There's a certain level of intimacy there that we were just talking about a moment ago. So let's look at some Bible verses that I think are very spot on and helpful here. Let's start with Psalms 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. And I'm not putting anybody down, but this is going to be important for understanding the context of dealing with someone who denies God. And this verse says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So anybody who's a God denier, the Bible says, is a fool. Why are they a fool? Is the Bible, again, being condescending and putting somebody down? Is that the point of this verse? No. But it's trying to tell you, you're dealing with a person who's been fooled, someone who's been deceived, and someone who is not acting in their own best interest. So don't quote this verse to them. Again, don't say, oh, well, you're a fool according to the Bible. That's going to be unproductive. But keep it in mind, you're dealing with a fool. So how do you deal with a fool? Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So again, the Bible is saying what I was saying earlier. You're not necessarily going to win by reasoning with them. It's probably going to be very fruitless. Proverbs 1:22, how long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? You know, and the Bible just talks about even at the end days, you know, that many will perish because they have not love of the truth. Most people don't love truth anymore. They really would rather believe the lie, and God will let them fall into a deep delusion. This is one of the greatest warnings, I say, in all of the New Testament. Over and over and over again, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. And again, why are they deceived? Because people would rather be deceived than accept the truth. And why are they reluctant to accept the truth? That is the key question. If you can understand the why, now you can better really minister to these people and make more headway. Because the why gets to a deeper reason of why they're resisting that there's a God. Yeah, they have all the evidence, and under certain circumstances, they might choose to accept it. But why are they rejecting it? Why in their heart? Let's go back to Psalm 14, verse 1. Again, it says the fool has said in his heart. So where's the problem? It's a heart problem. Yeah, so you're dealing with heart issues. Are we going to be then properly addressing the heart of the God denier? Proverbs 14:33. I'm reading from the NIV version. It says, wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning, and even among fools, she lets herself be known. So deep down, they're going to see wisdom. They know it's there. They can't ignore it, but they're resisting it still at the heart level. So don't bother getting into the what and, oh yeah, God exists. Let me show you all the evidence. Get into the why. Why should they care that there's a God? Why should they be willing to accept that there's a God? Because you'll find that so many people are resisting God because they actually have a false perception of who God is. They would rather reject a God, say, I don't believe in a God, if they think that God is a tyrant who's evil and oppressive, who just wants to see people burn forever and ever, who, you know, and they might think of their loved ones. And, you know, if God exists, then they think that then that means there's a hell where there's eternal suffering. And I've known some people talk about how when they're speaking to this type of atheist or God denier, they say, you know what? I'm an atheist too with respect to that type of God. I don't believe there's that type of God. You are correct to say, you know, that type of God should be rejected. You know, if God is a tyrant, he's vengeful, he's angry, he's hurtful, why should we want to associate with him? Why should we even give him the benefit of, you know, us acknowledging him, right? So think of their heart. Find out, discover, why are they resisting? Why don't they want there to be a God? And when you understand the why, now you can finally have an informed discussion with them. And at the end of the day, too, when you are showing them love, you are really showing them what God is like. John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. For many we see the only means by which they will see God is through us and our love. many people, when they look at Christians, what do they really see? Do they see love? Or do they see angry, hateful Christians who are out there condemning and criticizing? Do they want to be a part of that group? Absolutely not. And then would they want to be associated with that God that they seem to be in the image of? Absolutely not. So if we spent more time really thinking about how are we showing up as representatives of God, what are we in our words and our deeds showing the world about God's character? When we're more mindful of this, we're probably going to have a way more headway. I wish when people thought of Christians, they thought, yeah, those are the nicest people, the most trustworthy people, the safest people to be around, the people that you want to be around, that you, it's just healing to be in their presence. Like, wouldn't we like that to be said about Christians, about our church? And yet, I think a lot of the criticisms we face as Christians, by the left, by the atheist, by the whatever group you want to call them, a lot of their criticisms, I think, are well-deserved. And we need to humble ourselves, confess our sins, and really strive to show the love of God in our heart, properly be his example in the world. And when they see that love, that's when they're going to respond to God. As it's written, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And for many people, they're not going to be able to feel and comprehend and know the love of God until they see that love coming from us, the love of God making its way from God to us to them. And we need to just be more mindful of how are we loving the world? How are we loving others? And rather than getting angry in a debate, can we show the love and patience and kindness and joy just to be there with this atheist, to have this time with them? That's when we're going to really make big headway with such a person.
Absolutely.
So, Tina, Wendy, any thoughts?
That was amazing. Well done.
Praise God.
I concur. Yeah, no, very well said.
All right. Shall we get our next question up? All right, so Virginia is asking, where in the Bible it talks about saints being raised out of their graves?
Well, my friend Virginia, that is a really, really great question. And there's actually more than one, and there's actually more than one context to your question. So I want to make sure I'll answer both because I think they're both important questions to answer. So when you're talking about, you know, there were saints that were raised out of the grave at the crucifixion of Jesus. And you do find this in the book of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 52. So we'll go there really quick. Matthew 27 and verse 52. And so actually, I'll read a little bit around that just to give you a little bit of context, because it's a really beautiful passage. It's really interesting. So in verse 50, actually, if you go to Matthew 27, starting in verse 50, says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So Jesus died when he was on the cross. And in verse 50, when he says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent from twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So basically, rocks were splitting, the veil in the most holy place in the sanctuary in Jerusalem tore from top to bottom. And then in verse 52, here's the key verse, Matthew 27, verse 52, it says, and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And so it says this happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. And then in verse 53, it goes on to say, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So at the time where Jesus was crucified, the graves were open and the bodies which slept arose. So basically people who had died before Jesus, which were saints, you know, this could have been people from the Old Testament, you know, maybe people like Noah, I have no idea, you know, Daniel, people like that. I'm not sure. I don't want to say exactly who it was. We don't know, but they were saints. They were God's people who were dead before Jesus had died on the cross. And verse 53, and they came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city, which would be Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. So that's where that instance happened, as far as where saints arose from the grave. So that might be the question you're asking, but I'm not sure, because you said simply where in the Bible it talks about saints being raised out of their graves. I'm not sure if you're also talking about where the Bible says, you know, at the second coming, that God's people were raised out of their graves. And that is also very true and very biblical. And you see that, I think, the most clear in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. And I'll go there real quick. 1 Thessalonians 4, and again, that's verses 17 or 13 through 17, excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, just to make sure you get these verses pretty clear. And so Paul is writing here and he says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." In verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So just like those, you know, saints who are asleep and in the grave at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the rest of this of God's people who are, you know, who are sleeping or have died until the time of Jesus' return in the clouds of glory, these are the ones that will arise out of sleep. So in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend with descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then verse 17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." So here we see a pretty clear picture that at the second coming, that's when the graves will open and the saints, God's people, you know, those who love Jesus, who sleep in Jesus, will come out of their grave. Again, there's other verses that make this pretty clear in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. Excuse me. So we'll go there really quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And oops, my computer likes to do things that I don't tell it to do. Excuse me one second. I apologize. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look at verses 51 through 54 real quick. And so it reads here, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So when the Bible talks about sleep, it's talking about death. And it says, we will not all sleep. So some people will not die when Jesus comes. Some people will be alive still, but he says, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in verse 52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So here again, the Bible talks about the dead in Christ being raised from their graves at the second coming of Jesus. And this is also seen pretty clearly in the book of Daniel. Everything we want to say, you know, it's really important that we see it in the Old Testament and in the New. So Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is probably one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. This is, you know, talking about end time prophecy, which is super cool. So Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." And then, so this is like right at the end of time before he comes, right before Jesus comes, it says, "And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." So everybody found in the book of life, the saints, God's people. And in verse 2 of Daniel 12, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and then some to shame and everlasting contempt," because there is a special resurrection for those who pierced Christ, which Jesus talks about. In the Gospels. So that's another Bible story though, or Bible study I won't go into right now. And then of course, one last one real quick, just so you know, I'm telling you the truth. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6 is one of and another just beautiful, beautiful truth to hold, to know that when Jesus comes and you're part of that first resurrection, this is when those who are dead in Christ, they rise up. This is called the first resurrection. So there's different ways of describing it. So again, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, here of John the Revelator says, and I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It says, but the rest of the dead, so the saints of God, those who are part of God's, who are God's people, those, and it says these, extreme cases of people who are so faithful to the Lord, even in the most terrible and treacherous times, near the end of the earth's history. It says these people, they are the ones that are going to be part of the first resurrection. It says, but the rest of the dead, in verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead, those that are not saved, live not again until 1,000 years were finished. And it says, this is the first resurrection. And in verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. The first time that God's, the resurrection where people who are saints, who are God's people, they are resurrected. And it says, on such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So just really, really clear that God has his people, and that, there were saints that were resurrected at the time of Jesus's crucifixion. And then they went out right after his resurrection to the city of Jerusalem to appear to many and basically to proclaim like, hey, this is the Son of God. Like, I'm a saint from that was dead, before we never even got to meet Christ, but we are here because, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so those saints, they were resurrected they came out of their graves at the, at Christ's crucifixion. And then at Christ's second coming, that's the big resurrection where God's people are, who are his, true followers who are written in the book of life, his saints, they are, resurrected in part of the first resurrection. Now there's a third resurrection, a second resurrection, And the second resurrection is after the 1,000 years, after God's people have had 1,000 years in heaven to, look through the books and see, was God's judgment fair, and see, do we agree with the judgments of God of who's saved and who's not saved? And at the end of that 1,000 years, we will all be in one harmony and agree with the same judgment as far as what should happen with the unsaved, with the lost. And the second resurrection, that's when those who are not saved, those people will be raised out of the grave. And that's where we see the full closure of sin as those people are done away with. Like the Bible says, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Not that they would, other things. Perish means to be consumed, to be destroyed, to die, but have eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. That those who are part of the second resurrection will suffer the second death as well. And that's a death that they will never be able to be resurrected from. So I pray that you are part of the first resurrection or that you get to meet the Lord and we can all go with him to heaven in the air together. So I hope that answers your question. And I pray God blesses you as you study his word. Dear Wendy, anything else on that one?
Nope, that's a great, very great answer. And I think maybe we have time for one more answer, like one of Robert's live questions.
Yes. Okay, let's do that.
All right. So, Robert, we're going to address your other questions next week, just to give these guys a chance to, prepare a more appropriate answer for it than what we can just, do on the fly. So we're not ignoring you. We just wanted to let you know that those go a little more in depth and need a little bit more time to pull the responses together. So, but today we can still answer your question on love. This is Jay's favorite topic to talk about. I'm a very blessed wife. So do we want to go ahead and get Robert's question? Yeah, so okay. Robert is asking, would you say love is objective? What would you say to someone that says love is a chemical reaction or someone that loves in their way?
So it's a good question. And it is important when we speak with people that we always establish a common definition to a term so we know we're on the same page. Because, yeah, there's hundreds of different definitions of love and they all mean different things. But when we're talking about biblical love, especially the highest love, which is the Greek word agape, when we look at the original Greek in the New Testament. And then it'd be hesed in the Hebrew. It's talking about an adjective thing that we actually have a definition for. And so I'll cover three verses that to me best define what love is, that have given me idea what it looks like, what how I can recognize it. And you see, it is an objective thing. There is a standard that's separate and apart for any of us. It's not a subjective thing. And really, it is, again, the standard. I mean, ultimately, all the law is summarized into love God and love others. And when we understand what love truly looks like, then we keep the law just by loving. We focus now just more on loving rather than this list of thousands of things that the Jews really fixated on and completely missed the point that God was wanting to teach them what love was really like. So some short examples of what love is, how it's defined. First, the big one is 1 Corinthians 13. This is Paul talking about what love is. He says, love suffers long, or some translations will say love is patient and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself or does not puff itself up. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not speak its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. And then we go to Ephesians 5:2. This is still Paul writing. And if, by the way, Ephesians 5, that's the same chapter where it's talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And here's what Paul says, Ephesians 5:2. He says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And so here it's showing this, that sacrifice and giving is very much a part of love. And indeed, we come to John 15:13, Christ telling us that there greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That is the ultimate act of love. And this is indeed what Christ did for us on the cross. And this is one reason why the cross is so significant, because there God truly did the greatest act of love that he possibly could. Because before this time, there could always be some doubt of, okay, does God really love us? Like, how willing is God really to go? You know, what is he willing to give up? But we see, you know, first Christ, you can see this in Philippians 2, where Paul talks about, you know, how Christ gives up his high stature in heaven and didn't think that being equal to God was something he had to cling to. He gave that up. And he became a human, and not just any human. He became a poor, impoverished human, like a servant, and then lived a life, you know, where he didn't have any home even, right? He says, you know, foxes have homes, but, you know, dens and all this, but I don't have a home. He was homeless, and he was hated. And then he is stripped naked, and he's whipped, and he's abused, and physically and verbally, and then gives his life, all this to show how much he really does care for us, that he can connect with us, that, you know, all those, the glory, the beautifulness of heaven, he's willing to give that up if that means that he can have us. There's nothing he wouldn't give, and he gave it all, and this now is the standard of love that we all can strive with God's help to carry out in our own lives. And we're never going to be able to give what he can give, because he had the most to give and he gave it. But now when we start looking at what do we have, and are we willing that to give that to others, knowing we have the God of infinite resources backing us up, that's where love really comes in. And love really is a test of faith too. Are you really willing to love people and sacrifice and give what you have, even to the point it hurts, knowing that you really do have a God who wants you to do those things and will empower you to do it, who will give you the resources? But if we just say, oh no, I got to protect myself and I got to do this. And it's me and others will come later. Now we're really acting in a state of disbelief and not in place of love. We're acting out of fear. And in fact, the irony is perfect love casts out fear. Love is the remedy to fear. Love is I could go on and on. Love is amazing when you finally unlock what it is that God is really trying to accomplish here. Like, love is the meaning of life. It gives life meaning. Mm-hmm. It is what we're called to do. Love is the law. God is love. Like, everything intersects and connects and consolidates in one point, and that point is love.
So, amen.
Tina, Wendy, any other thoughts?
I love your passion about love.
Yeah.
There you go. You guys are too cute. I mean, when I think about, you know, the question you're presenting, Robert, you know, if love is objective and if it's a chemical reaction, I would say love is much, much more than a chemical reaction. You know, it's not just like feelings in your brain and, you know, all those things. Excuse me. I'm a little bit sick from last week still. Sorry. Oh, just to say.
Oh, almost like pertussis. So.
Oh, sorry. Maybe I got too emotional. Too much love. Oh. But yeah, I mean, I think love is much, much more than that. And, you know, someone that loves in their way, people can love in a different way, but like my friend Jay and Wendy are saying, you know, it's that higher level of love that God's standard is calling us to, which is to love unselfishly and to love in a way where it puts the other person first. Not in a way where it's, you know, harming you, but in a way where, you know, you lose sight of yourself in essence, because of something greater and bigger and more beautiful. And, you know, I think that's something really special that we can see in our relationships here on earth, but they're just simply a teaching tool of God's greater love for us. And, you know, I see this, you know, my husband and I, the beautiful things that he does for me as a loving spouse, and then the beautiful way that we love our child, these are all just teaching tools to teach us about who God is and his amazing love again. And it's much, much more than just these small things here on this earth, like, you know, a chemical reaction, like, oh wow, like I feel these sparks or whatever, or something that's, you know, it's like, okay, well, it's a sense of duty, it's objective, I'm just going to do it because I have to. It's much, much more than that. My friend Jay was saying earlier, it's a matter of the heart and a change of the heart, and only God can give us that love in our hearts to love in the way that he wants us to share his light with the world. So and just really quick to close, you know, and God wants us to declare his character of love to the world, because in 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love. You know, he who does not know love does not know God, because God is love. And it says, again, in 2 Corinthians 4:6-8, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The glory of God is his character, and his character is love. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as we know God and as we know Jesus and the love that he has, we can then take that love and share it with the world. But again, it has to be God putting that in our hearts first. And the only way God's going to do it, he's not going to force us, because he's a gentleman. We have to ask for him to put it there. So I just hope and pray that you're doing that on a daily basis, and God can then use you, and he can shine his light of love through you as well.
Amen.
Amen.
And love is a principle also.
For sure. And I know we have other questions and comments from Robert, but like I said, we'll get back to those next week. And we are more than out of time, so we better wrap it up for this evening. But we want to thank you all for joining us. We appreciate all of your questions and your comments out there. And again, if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you can submit your question there. And we will address it in a future episode of our weekly show. And so we hope that we see you again next week, Friday night, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And be sure to join us again. And it always helps us if you not only tell your friends verbally, but also like and share with your friends and family on whatever social media platform you're at. That really helps us out a lot. So we do appreciate our friends out there doing that for us, because we just want to share the love of God and the gospel as best as possible. So we hope you're blessed. And we're going to close tonight with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chance to come share your word with people and share your love. And we pray that you will be able to touch the hearts of each person here and show your love to them in a way that they can each understand at a deeper level, Lord. And we thank you so much for this Sabbath day that is upon us, and ask for your continued blessing on us through this day and the week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. We hope to see you again next week, Friday, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. God bless you. Good night.